Father, I lift up this time to you, Lord. We're all giving you this time out of our lives so we can draw close to you and learn more about you, learn more about your ways, your expectations, Lord, and your strength that enables us, your Holy Spirit who enables us to move forward in you and serve you and show other people that you are indeed real and worthy to be served. So, Lord, help us to understand your word, to take it into our minds and our hearts, and to use it for your service. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, and we're in 1 Peter chapter 3. We stopped around verse 13. Actually, we were past verse 13. We're actually down around verse 18. But what I've given you is an addendum. An addendum is an addition to what you've already been given, right? So if you brought last week's handout, you can just kind of set it to the side and take this addendum that you got tonight and follow along with that, all right? We're going to review a little bit, and then we're going to get into verse 18 where we haven't been before. All right, so 2 weeks ago we were reminded in 1 Peter chapter 3 that it is best to suffer for doing good in the name of the Lord. Yes, there is suffering sometimes in doing good in the name of the Lord. But it's better to suffer for that than anything else. So keep on doing good for the Lord. Amen. We should not fear in living a life committed to Christ. Doesn't matter what anybody else says, what anybody else does, how they reject us, how they try to make us feel left out so we'll want to be a part of their crowd. Just forget all that. Be a part of the crowd of Jesus. Amen. Be a part of His body. That's what you want to do. So don't live in fear. Non-believers are both intimidated and drawn close to Christ by your obedience to the Holy Spirit in the face of adversity. It would be natural and somewhat easy to back down in the face of adversity, wouldn't it? Than to rather to stand your ground and take up for the Lord and speak in His name, right? That's just natural. But see, we're not natural anymore because we have the Holy Spirit in us. We accepted Christ. He gave us the Holy Spirit to help us be strong in those circumstances. And so we need to give our will over to Him. Where I will that I'm going to leave, I'm getting out of here. No, I give that to Him, and He wills that I stand and speak the name of the Lord. See, that's the way it's supposed to be. Now, that doesn't happen automatically. You sort of have to grow into that kind of a situation. Mature, right? So you keep going. You keep going. Doesn't matter how many times you feel like, oh, failed again. No, you keep going. You keep coming back. He doesn't look at you with a funny look because you didn't quite make it. No, He doesn't do that. And the Holy Spirit doesn't reject you because you didn't quite make it. No, He says, come on back. Come on back. You're going to have more opportunities. Just be strong. Trust me. Hang on to my hand, you know, so to speak, spiritually. And we'll move forward. That's the way the Lord works. Amen? Amen? All right. So, be obedient to the Holy Spirit in the face of adversity. Serve the Lord with gladness. Now, that's scriptural, isn't it? Right? Serve the Lord with gladness, even in the face of adversity. In the face of hardship, you should continue serving because He'll bring you through. Get the victory through the Holy Spirit. You're not strong enough to do it on your own. You have to trust the Holy Spirit to walk with you, and He will. He won't leave you or forsake you. You walk with Him, because that's what you're doing. You're walking with Him. If anybody leaves, it's not Him. Okay? So, if you're pointing the finger at Him, there's three more pointing back at you. So, you've got to bite the bullet and hang in there. Amen? All right. Now, that's one thing we learned. Then we also learn that Christ's body went to the grave. His body went to the grave. And it took the sin of humanity with it. Verse 18 is the key verse to understand this concept, where it says of Christ, being put to death in the flesh. That means his body is dead. He has a dead body. You know, he had a real body just like we had one, right? And it died just like we die. His body died, but it died with all of our sin attached to it. Don't ask me to explain how all that works. I mean, that's a God thing, right? God imputed our sin to the body of Christ. And it went to the grave. That's where his body went, didn't it? I mean, you read that in Scripture. They took him off the cross. They put him in the sepulchre, right? Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Amen. That means his spirit didn't die. His spirit didn't go in the grave. Well, if it didn't go there, Dan, where did it go? Well, the Scripture tells us, if we go down to the next paragraph down there, I'm going to skip ahead a little. Christ's spirit went to the Father. That's what Luke 23:46 tells us. Says this, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. What does that mean? He died. He died. And then they took his body down and took it to the grave, but where was his spirit? It had gone up to the Father. So he didn't go. The Spirit didn't go. It went that way. Amen? You understand that, right? His sinless body took our sin to the grave. That's why he came. To save us through taking our sin. God the Father accepted the sinless body of Christ as God's substitutionary sacrifice. That's why he's called the Lamb of God. He was God's sacrifice. God provided him to be that sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God, God's sacrifice. Amen?
Amen?
He took our sin to the grave. God the Father accepted that sinless body of Christ as it's our substitution, our sacrifice for the sin we had committed in our body. He took our sin to the grave. Hallelujah! And your sin goes with him if you say, I accept what you did, Jesus. I believe in your sacrifice for me. I trust that you took my sin. It's gone. That's when the Holy Spirit baptizes you. Right then, you get the Holy Spirit. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay, now we don't all understand that. When you get that, you don't right away say, wow, I have the Holy Spirit. I'm strong in Christ. I can leap tall buildings with a single bound. No, you don't do that. You don't really even think about it that way at all. You're just happy you got saved. You feel it in your spirit. And that's the way it should be, right? And then later you found out, oh, you got baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's why you're so happy and joyful. The Holy Spirit's in you singing songs and saying, hey, this is great. Now we're going to do some marvelous things together as long as you follow me. That's what giving up your will to Him means. You follow Him. And as long as that's happening, you're in good shape. And you'll be happy and you'll be full of joy. It won't matter what people say to you or how they disrespect you or how they shut you out and keep you away from your other friends. That won't matter. You'll have the Holy Spirit in there saying, wow, you're doing great. Keep following me. Keep walking with me. Amen?
Amen.
That's what you're doing. So, You had your sin committed to the body of Christ, and He took it and got rid of it. And you don't have to deal with it. It's gone. But here's the problem. You still have this shell of a body. It didn't go anywhere. It's still with you. And it still loves to sin. And it still wants to sin. And that's where the battle is. You have to decide to follow and walk in the Spirit, with the Spirit, or give in to your flesh. That's your decision. That's how you learn and you grow and mature. Amen? I could really get into a lot with that. But at any rate, the Lord took your sins away, and He went in the Spirit to His Father. And then at the same moment, when life ceased in His body, which subsequently went to the grave, His Spirit went to God. And then sometime during the 3 days that His body was in the grave, Christ reunited with His resurrection body. How do I know that? Because when the stone rolled away, He came out with a body, didn't He? He didn't walk out like a ghost. He had a body. So He had to be reunited. I mean, that's common sense, right? I'll tell you, some things people believe and think, whew, man, you want to say, man, are you thinking? What are you thinking? All right? So Christ united with His resurrection body, in which He emerged from the tomb on the third day. Just like He was supposed to, right? Because He had to fulfill all of the Scripture. All right? So here's the question. The question is, did Jesus go anywhere else except heaven during the 3 days of being in the grave? Because a lot of people say, oh yeah, He did. He did. He went somewhere else. Many believe that 1 Peter 3:19 says He did. It reads, I'm going to read it for you, by whom, that would be the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit also He went and preached to the spirits in prison. Many believe this verse supports the idea that Christ literally went to hell to preach to someone there. Who? Did He go offer the disobedient humans of Noah's time a second chance? Wow. Is that why He went and preached? Were they in prison? Did He go to mock fallen angels from Genesis 6 with His victory over sin? Is that why He went?
Can I ask you a question?
Sure. That's who I'm talking about when I say the disobedient humans of Noah's time. Yeah. During that 120 years when He was building the ark, those people were doing whatever they wanted. They didn't trust God. They didn't want anything to do with God. They didn't have anything to do with God. They laughed at Noah for building that ark. What are you, crazy, building that ark out here in the middle of nowhere? You must be nuts. Well, God told me to build it. What? You have a God that's telling you to build a big boat out here in the middle of nowhere? How in the world are you going to get that thing to water? Now, here's where science and Scripture kind of converge, if you let it. Have you heard about Pangaea? That's what secular historians believe about the earth, the land mass of the earth. It was just one big mass of land. One land, no continents. And it was called Pangaea. That's what they named it. That's not what God named it, but that's what they named it. And what happened to Pangaea? When Noah's flood happened, what does the Scripture say? That the fountains of the deep broke up. Right? And that landmass was split up and separated, and then what happened? Well, you had continental drift. And so over the next millions of millions of millions of billions of years, the continents drifted about an eighth of an inch every year. And it took all that time for it to get where it's at today. That's where Scripture merges with science. And you have to sort it out. I'm not going to take time to explain it all to you tonight. Don't have time, okay? But during that time, before Noah's flood, the people of earth were not listening to Noah. They were not believing in God. They were doing whatever they wanted to. And then what happened? That door started closing. Poof. Can you hear it? Poof. That's one idea. Jesus went back to preach to those people and give them a second chance. Where in Scripture does anyone get a second chance after they die in sin? Can you show that to me? I mean, my Bible says to me that you make the decision while you're alive, and if you don't decide for Jesus, in their case, for God, if you don't do that while you're alive, that's it. You don't get a second chance. Okay, some people believe that's why. Did he go to mock the fallen angels from Genesis 6 with his victory over sin? We're going to talk about Genesis 6 here in just a second. Is that why he went? What good would it have done him to do that? Angels don't get saved. Only humans. So, in this case, it could be this case, that someone is preaching that, drumming up notoriety by giving a strange, off-the-wall interpretation of Scripture. There's people that do that. This is what I think it believes, and man, the more off the wall they can come with it, the more people they attract. This has been done with Genesis 6, 1 through 4, which says, here's what the Scripture says, I'm going to read the Scripture to you. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, human daughters, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. That's the time span of Noah building the ark, right? I'm going to give him 120 years to get right. And then that's it. Verse 4, there were giants on the earth in those days. And also afterward. Oh, I just realized something. Liz, will you do me a big fat favor? And go over to my office over there and get that Bible commentary. It's sitting on the desk. It's a New Testament commentary. I'm going to need that in a second. Okay, verse 4. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, of renown. They were well known. That's what that means. These mighty men, they were well known, right? Today, supposed men of God are adding liberally to God's Word. Oh, you can see him on TV. You can watch him anytime, just about every night on Channel 22, one of those channels. There's about three or four Channel 22, so you got to find the right one, right? Okay, so they're adding. We have a segment of believers who believe that the earth is being visited. By who? By aliens from other planets, from other worlds, right? These are men who claim to be believers, and they're blaming this, they're believing and basing it on God's Word. Life forms from outer space. This would be like a movie called Men in Black Begins. You've seen, heard of the movie Men in Black, maybe seen it. Right? Lots of aliens running around. Oh, they don't look like aliens, but they're there. Well, I'm saying this would be Men in Black Begins, because this would be happening before that movie was made. There is no foundation for this in God's Word. And that's what we base our beliefs on, God's Word. So if there's no foundation for that in God's Word, should we believe it? No, we shouldn't. But here we are, we have these people teaching it. And you know who they say that the sons of God were? Fallen angels, which are called demons. The sons of God were not fallen angels. And they were not aliens from outer space who cohabitated with human women, thus producing mighty men of renown, which are also called the Nephilim, the offspring of the angels, the fallen ones. None of that is true. Oh man, these guys make a convincing argument. That used to be a hot topic in Bible school, in Bible college. But the evidence is right there in the Scripture. Now, first of all, let me ask you this. The sons of God, thank you, hon. The sons of God were fallen angels. Does that make sense? The sons of God were fallen angels.
That's far away from God, didn't you?
Listen, if you are fallen, you're not any part of God. You're on the outside staring in. So it doesn't make any sense to begin with. They can't be related to God. They're fallen. And we're talking about spiritual beings. Might be a little different if they were humanoids, but they're not. Okay? So, they are not fallen angels who cohabitated with them, creating the Nephilim. The Nephilim were the mighty men of renown, Gentile men. Yes, they were Gentile men. They were not believers, who already existed before the sons of God took the women of men, the daughters of men. The Nephilim were already there. They weren't the result of any union. Mighty men like Nimrod, the builder of the Tower of Babel. You've heard of him. He was a mighty man of renown. He was known throughout the world at that time. He was an unbeliever and used his might to rule over a large mass of people. A close reading of Genesis 6, 1 through 4 reveals the truth. Do not listen to the machinations of men. Here is the truth. Read you it. Okay? Sounding somewhat biblical. Read and believe God's Word as it is written. Take it literally. Oh, Dan, can we take it literally? Yes. You can take it literally, and it will be plainly obvious where it's not to be taken literally. You'll know. And besides that, if you're a believer, you'll have the Holy Spirit helping you to understand it. So you'll know. You'll recognize what's true and what's coming from men who want notoriety. Not good enough just to teach the truth of God. They've got to get their own names out there. Don't trust them. Now, you needed to have that background before we moved on. Because this passage that we're going to look at in a minute is equally misunderstood, like Genesis 6 is misunderstood. Okay? Now, the importance of Genesis 6 to me is not the meaning of it. I mean, you can argue forever over people's opinion of what it means. But the real truth of it is, can you take God's Word literally? Can you trust God's Word? That's what we're really talking about. Is God hiding things from us that we need to know? No, He's not. There are things that He's not revealing to us, I'm sure. But they're not things that we have to have. We have everything we need to know God and trust God Does that make sense? God is a loving God. He's not going to keep us on the outside and hold things back that we would need to gain salvation. All right? You can believe that. Now I'm going to read you something. This is the knowledge, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, New Testament. It's by Wolverd and Zook, who are a couple of really good professors. And they have, they're commenting on this section in 1 Peter, but they're going to talk about Genesis 6. Because listen, if we can't trust Genesis 6, we can't trust this. If you can say of any part of God's Word, can't believe that. It's not true. If you can say that of any part of God's Word, you can just take the whole Bible and throw it out. You have to be able to trust and believe the whole thing, or it's worthless to you, right? Now, when you read a commentary, it's written by men, right? It's what they believe the Scripture is teaching. So you can't just blindly read it and say, oh yeah, yeah, that's right, I got it. No, you have to use what the Lord has given you, the knowledge He's already given you, and compare that to what they're saying. Okay, so here's what they say. Now they're starting at 1 Peter 3, verse 19. Maybe I ought to read that before I do it. Okay? Verse 19. So I'm just going to read 18 through 20. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, by whom also He went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. That 120 years is the divine long-suffering. That means God waited and waited and waited and waited 120 years for them to repent. They never did. That's the divine long-suffering. And God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. All right, here's what Wolverd and Zook are going to say about those couple of verses. He preached to the spirits in prison has been subject to many interpretations. Some believe Peter here referred to the descent of Christ's spirit into Hades between His death and resurrection to offer people who lived before the flood a second chance for salvation. However, this interpretation has no spiritual support. You can't find anything like that in Scripture. There's no support for it, right? Okay. And then he goes on to say this. Others have said this passage refers to Christ's descent into hell after His crucifixion to proclaim the victory to the imprisoned fallen angels referred to in 2 Peter 2, 4, and 5, equating them with the sons of God. Now, we've already kind of shot that one down, haven't we? They are not the sons of God. Moses wrote about Genesis 6, 1 through 2. Though much commends this view as a possible interpretation, the context seems more likely to be referring to humans rather than angels. Angels can't get saved. When they fall, they're done. But humans can get saved. When they fall, they can be redeemed. Right? The spirits, pneumason, a term usually applied to supernatural beings, but also used at least once to refer to human spirits. So there's your basis for applying it to humans, and that's in Hebrews 12:23, are described in 1 Peter 3:20 as those who were disobedient when God awaited patiently for Noah to finish building the ark. They had rebelled against the message of God during the 120 years the ark was being built. God declared He would not tolerate people's wickedness forever. There was a limit. But He would extend His patience for only 120 years. Since the entire human race, do you hear that? The entire human race except Noah and his family. Lost my place. Okay, they rebelled. God declared they would not. He would not tolerate the entire human race except Noah was evil. Well, why were they evil? They rejected God. That's why they were called evil. They rejected God and they were called evil. Since the entire human race, except Noah, was evil, God determined to wipe mankind from the face of the earth. The spirits referred to in 1 Peter 3:20 are probably the souls of the evil human race that existed in the days of Noah. Those spirits are now in prison, awaiting the final judgment of God at the end of the age. So where is that prison? Where do all people who die without Christ, where do they go? Where do they wait for the final judgment? In hell, in Hades. That's where those spirits went. Just like all disobedient who reject Christ. That's the unpardonable sin, you know, rejecting Christ. You go out of here, you go out of the world without Christ, there's no hope for you after that. You don't get a second chance. And they didn't get a second chance either. The problem remains as to when Christ preached to these spirits. When did he go and preach to them? Well, 1 Peter, it looks like he went after he was crucified, right? Doesn't necessarily have to be that way. Peter's explanation of the resurrection of Christ by the Spirit brought to mind that the pre-incarnate Christ was actually in Noah. Christ preached to them through Noah, through his example to them while he built the ark. He had 120 years that he witnessed to them. The Spirit of God was in Noah doing that. Does the Holy Spirit inhabit people today? Yes, only today it's a permanent inhabitation. Back then it wasn't permanent. Amen. But the Holy Spirit could still do what he wanted to with a person. He could inhabit them and use them. So the pre-incarnate Christ was actually in Noah, ministering through him by means of the Holy Spirit. In Peter 1:11 there, referred to the Holy Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament prophets. Later, he described Noah as a preacher of righteousness. Yes. How could Noah be a preacher of righteousness? Christ hadn't died on the cross yet. Only by the Holy Spirit making him righteous by being present in him. The Spirit of Christ preached through Noah to the ungodly humans who at the same time of Peter's writing were spirits in prison, awaiting final judgment. This interpretation seems to fit the general theme of this section of 1 Peter 3:13 through 22, keeping a good conscience in unjust persecution. Noah is presented as an example of one who committed himself to a course of action for the sake of a clear conscience before God. He was obedient. That's what that's saying. Though it meant enduring harsh ridicule, which you can read about in the Scripture. Noah did not fear men, but obeyed God and proclaimed his message. Noah's reward for keeping a clear conscience in unjust suffering was the salvation of himself and his family, who were saved through water, being brought safely through the flood. But I want you to know something. It wasn't the water that saved them, was it? What saved them? The ark. The ark saved them. Folks, that's a picture of Christ. He is our ark. We are saved by being in Christ. So it wasn't the water. It was the vessel. And this relative pronoun Water is the understood antecedent. Water symbolizes baptism. We know that. And so when you go into the baptismal water, what are you saying? What is that symbolizing when you go down into the water? Death. It's not symbolizing life. It's symbolizing death. That water means death. But you're in the vessel of Christ. So you come back up in Christ. You're safe in the ark of the flesh of Christ. That's what saves you. Baptism represents a complete break with one's past life. It should, shouldn't it? Because you're now dead to that old life. You died in the baptismal water. So when you come up, it's a new life, letting Christ live through you via the Holy Spirit. As the flood wiped away the old sinful world, so baptism pictures one's break from his old sinful life and his entrance into new life in Christ. Peter now applied to his readers the principle he set forth in verses 13 through 17 as illustrated in verses 18 through 20. He exhorted them to have the courage to commit themselves to a course of action, taking a public stand for Christ through baptism. That's what baptism is. That's you publicly saying, I trust Christ. I'm dying to me. I'm trusting in His will for my life. I'm living now, but it's not me living. It's Christ living in me. That's what that's all about. He exhorted them to that. That's what this whole thing pictures. The act of public baptism would save them from the temptation to sacrifice their good consciences in order to avoid persecution. We just took a quantum leap forward from Genesis 6 to the time of Peter, okay? So don't get confused there. That's what this is saying. Peter is telling them that baptism doesn't save you from sin, but it saves your conscience. So that you can live for Christ. Now you're committed to Him. That's what he's saying to them. The act of public baptism would save them from temptation to sacrifice their good consciences in order to avoid persecution. Oh, they're not going to like me anymore because I'm a Christian now and I got saved and I got baptized and they don't want to hang around with me anymore. Oh, no. That could be a new believer. It could be. Because they haven't, especially if they're not getting any encouragement from a church or other believers, they're on their own. That's why we need to gather around them and encourage them. Amen? For a first century Christian, baptism meant he was following through on his commitment to Christ. Regardless of the consequences. People, when those first century Jews got born again into Christ and got baptized, their family wrote them off as dead. Don't even come around here anymore. We don't know you anymore. You're dead to us. Baptism does not save from sin. Doesn't do that. But it saves you from a bad conscience. It makes you feel good that you chose Christ and you're living for Him. Amen? All right, I'm going to blast through these last few paragraphs because I know it's just past the hour. But if we don't finish this tonight, we'll just lose the whole concept, right? So, we read through verse 20, and now we're doing the comment on 18 through 20. And folks, this comment is a combination of what the Lord is telling me and what I'm getting out of these commentaries and what the Scripture is telling me. It's not all just my thought. I just want you to understand that, okay? I don't come up with these ideas on my own. I couldn't do this on my own, so I hope you realize that. So here we go, 18 through 20. Have you ever thought Where was the spirit prison? Why were the spirits there? Scripture doesn't tell us where the spirit prison is located, only of its existence. But we know now it's the same prison everybody goes to without Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Most likely, spirits are the human spirits of antediluvian humanity. That's what they officially call the people who lived in Noah's time. They were the antediluvians. They were living before the flood, who lived in a 120-year period just before Noah's flood. They were in prison due to their disobedience to God. They rejected Him. They decided to say no to God and do whatever they wanted, right? They did whatever was right in their own eyes. That's what the Scripture says. So, Noah and his family were the only ones who were obedient. The divine long-suffering was the 120 years God gave the disobedient to repent. They did not repent. God judged them and executed them by drowning. That was the result of their disobedience, in which none repented, and they were all drowned. No. I asked a question there. In which none repented. Nope, none repented. It was a righteous judgment. Oh, I asked you, was it cruel of God to do that? No, it was a righteous judgment. He gave them 120 years to come to Him. He would have saved every one of them if they had just said, "Oh God, we trust You. Give me a spot on that boat." He would have done it. It was a righteous judgment. Noah and his family were saved from the water, not by the water. They were saved from the water by the ark of God. Verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us. This is Scripture now I'm reading again. There is now an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Water baptism does not take away your sin. That's already been done by Christ and the Holy Spirit's baptism. Amen? Okay? It's by the blood of Christ. That's the only way. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how you get the new life. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. Because He did the work. That's why they're all subject to Him. He did the work. Verse 21, an earthly expression of a spiritual reality. That's what an antitype is. Okay? The earthly expression of the ark represents salvation in Christ. You understand that? We talked about it, right? The place of God's refuge from judgment. That's the only place you can escape judgment is in Christ. How do you get that? You tell Him you believe and you ask Him to give it to you. And He will. We are reminded that water baptism does not wash away sin and give salvation. Water represents death. Water baptism drowns and kills our old human mindset, allowing us to think in the Spirit. We are renewed, reborn. Well, actually, we're already reborn. This is just a symbolic representation of it. Resulting in a God-like conscience. Now we can start thinking like Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And what was that mindset? Obedience to the Father. Our sin was buried with our body, our soul, spirit. And when we yield it, because we don't always, but when we yield it, our mind is also resurrected in the Spirit of God. See, we have a choice there, don't we? Choose God, you'll be better off. Verse 22. Jesus Christ, because of His perfect work of obedience to the Father, is now at the right hand of the Father. There He reigns over all angels, both good and evil, over all authorities, anywhere in creation. And He holds all powers, everywhere, in order to perform God's will. Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords in and over all creation. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Satan is only doing what he's allowed to do. Oh, I know that bites sometimes, but that's the truth. He is not sovereign. God Almighty is sovereign. I think, I can guess what some might think. Well, if that's true, if Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords and over all creation, if that's true, then why are so many bad and crazy things happening? Have you ever heard that from anybody? I've heard it.
All the time.
That's because God has a plan that He is directing and allowing to unfold on His timetable and on His basis. He's sovereign. He's controlling all that. And that's why we need patience. Not so much to deal with our faults. He knows we have faults and we know it too. Amen?
Amen.
But more so to deal with God's plan and timetable. Wouldn't you like the Lord to come back now? Well, if it wasn't for all those unsaved relatives, you'd say yes, right? But because you are in the image of a loving, caring God, you're saying, oh no, I want Uncle Bill to get saved. I want Aunt Jenny to get saved. I want my cousins and my nephews. I want them all to get saved. I don't want the Lord to come back yet. Well, if you're thinking that, guess what? You need to get busy. Because who's supposed to be giving that message? We are. That's right. Pogo said, we have seen the enemy, and it's us. That's why the Scripture says, you need to die. Your will needs to die. And you need to let the will of God live and work in you via the Holy Spirit. Amen? All right. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the patience you've given every one of these saints that's sitting here listening, Lord. It was a long lesson, Lord, but I think that it was understandable. I pray it's understandable, Lord, so that we understand that there's a lot of baloney out there being taught in your name, and it's not true. We need to compare it with your word and take your word literally. And where we don't understand it, Lord, get help in understanding it. Help us to do that, Lord. Put our pride aside and look for help by first the Holy Spirit and then those who are able to explain some things, Lord. Help us to do that. Lord, bless everybody in this room for their sacrifice of time to come and be with you and learn from your word. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of teaching your word. Lord, I pray that you'll continue to guide me and lead me in the preaching of this word. Because I want to preach your truth, Lord. Your truth with nothing hindering that. And Lord, by your will and by your Holy Spirit, that's what we'll do. We'll learn your word. In Jesus' name, amen.